If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 15? Once again, as we've been doing, out of respect to the Word of God, if you're able to stand, would you join me as I read verses 1 to 10 of Luke chapter 15? Luke 15, 1 to 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You may be seated. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Back in the early 80s, Carrie and I had a cassette that was put out by the New Gaither Vocal Band. And the album was entitled A New Point of View. One of the songs on that album was entitled "That's When the Angels Rejoice." Now, I'm not going to sing it because that would create much laughter and it would lose its point. But I would like to share the lyrics with you to that song. At the completion of the golden gate, no, the angels did not celebrate. And when the ripe boys flew their bird, no angelic shouts were heard. There's only one thing that we're sure about that will make those angels jump and shout. It's when a sinner makes the Lord his choice. That's when the angels rejoice. Now, when the light bulb first lit up the town, no, the angels did not dance around. And when the man stepped on the moon, they didn't sing a victory tune. Now, heaven doesn't strike up a band for any old occasion at hand. It's got to be a special thing to make those angels sing. Now, when the Model T first hit the street, it didn't bring all heaven to its feet. And when the first computer was born, they didn't blow Gabriel's horn. When the United States became a nation, there was no angelic celebration. But when one lost sinner comes back home, they jump for joy around the throne. As we look at Luke chapter 15 this morning, we want to consider verses 1 to 10. But before we unpack those verses, we need to look more closely at, first, this section of Luke and the context around this chapter. After all, that will give us greater insight, and it will put our passage in perspective. It will help us see the big picture, or as I've entitled my message, it will help us see the heartbeat of heaven. The Gospel of Luke can be divided up into three sections. Section 2 begins at Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and runs through Luke 19, verse 48. And Luke is focusing on the Judean ministry of Christ, leading up to Jerusalem and eventually the cross. Now, in this section of Scripture, it is rich in the teaching of Jesus. In fact, there are 20 parables between Luke 9 and Luke 19. There are only 39 in all of the Gospels. So this is rich in the Lord's teaching. And when we come to chapter 15, we come to the center, or as I'm proposing, the heart of the Lord's teaching. Now, generally in Luke's Gospel, we see the Lord's compassion for those who have been marginalized by society. Women, Samaritans, Gentiles, children, tax collectors, and sinners. Now, as we come to chapter 14, and you don't need to turn there, but in chapter 14, verse 1, the Lord is moving among the non-disciples. And He's been invited by a Pharisee to a dinner where other Pharisees would be gathered, offering His acceptance and His fellowship. A man with dropsy shows up. Now, dropsy would have caused this man to be swollen with an abnormal amount of accumulation of fluids in his tissues and cavities. And the Lord asked the Pharisees if it would be lawful for Him to heal this man on the Sabbath. They're silent. The Lord heals the man, and still nothing. And then He tells a couple of parables to the Pharisees that are gathered there on that occasion. In the first parable, He points out that they are involved in their own mutual admiration society. They gather together, and when they do gather together, they invite other Pharisees, and when they're together, they're vying for attention, vying for position. And they have no desire to invite the outcasts or the marginalized of society. And their reason is because there's no payback. And then He tells the story, or the parable of the great banquet. And you see in that story the expanse of God's heart for the lost. As He tells the host of that gathering, you know, the idea, go out into the highways and byways and invite the lame, the sick, the maimed, and the blind, and bring them to My table. Well, when we come to chapter 15, we read these words. Now, the tax collectors and Pharisees and sinners were all drawing near to Him. And as a result, the Pharisees come up with their complaint. But really, to appreciate why they are so troubled, why they are so nauseous, why they are so repulsed by this very fact that the Lord Jesus is receiving tax collectors and sinners, we must understand who these two people groups are. Now, tax collectors, we understand, were tax gatherers. And Rome dominated the world of the Jew and had taken control as an occupying conqueror of their land. Well, in order to fund that occupation, they developed a tax system. So they sold franchises to the Jews, mainly Jewish men. And basically, they would become tax gatherers. And these tax collectors had the right and the authority of Rome behind them to collect various taxes, customs, and tolls from among their own people. This system abounded with abuses. The tax collectors were at the head of the list categorically of bad people. The tax collectors were seen by their fellow countrymen as traitors. They were extortionists. And they were hated by their fellow Jew. Not only because they were looked on as unpatriotic, greedy, and dishonest, but because their job made them ritually unclean. So to associate with those kinds of people was contaminating. In fact, in their mind, to eat with them was absolutely unthinkable. To receive them, unimaginable. That's the first group. Now, the second group sounds kind of strange to those of us gathered here today, and even unnecessary, because in a sense, we know that all men are sinners in one sense. But it wasn't strange in the context of this story. You see, for the Pharisees and scribes, the term sinners was used for a class of persons who were marked by manifestly immoral lives or questionable occupations. Individuals that no respectable Jew would have anything to do with. Another example would be those individuals that had diseases or disabilities like dropsy or leprosy or whatever. After all, it was viewed that that was a sign that they had committed some great sin, so they were physically and morally unapproachable. So the point is that the outcast, the riffraff of society, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the drunkards, the sinners, those maimed and diseased, basically the religious and social outcasts, were coming to Jesus, and he was receiving them and even eating with them. Apparently, those individuals felt accepted by the Lord. They felt that he was approachable. And this is what leads to the complaint of the Pharisees. You see, they had no heart for the outcast. They had no heart for the lost. They had no heart for the sinner. And this was not the first time they leveled this kind of criticism at the Lord. In Luke chapter 5, in verse 30, the Pharisees and scribes grumbled on that occasion at the disciples and said, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" You see, this was a serious offense to them. And Jesus continued to befriend them, interact with them, and receive them to himself. In Luke chapter 7, verse 34, this was the conclusion that they came to as they observed the Lord moving about. "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." I don't know about you, but I don't know how you can do evangelism or outreach with that kind of attitude. It's impossible. If you're not willing to associate with them, how do you reach them? And they accused Jesus of being a drunkard and a wine bibber and hanging around with prostitutes and tax collectors. And of course, he did hang around with those folks. But he was not a drunk. He was not a glutton, as they said, but he did spend time with them. The very people these Pharisees and scribes would have nothing to do with. Notice their criticism. The tax collectors and sinners, they're all drawing to him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." The language there is in the imperfect tense, which means it was a continual action. Continually as a matter of conduct or common occurrence. Every time they saw the Lord, didn't matter what the setting was, the village was, the occasion was, he was around the riffraff of society, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the lepers, the lame, the dumb, the deaf, the diseased. And they were the bad people of society. You see, he received them instead of being repulsed by them. He welcomed them instead of walking away from them. He enjoyed dining with them instead of being disgusted by them. They felt accepted by Him instead of condemned by Him. Now, obviously, He did not accept their sin. He spoke boldly against their sin. But they sensed in Him a seeking heart. They saw loving eyes. He didn't condone their sin, but He sought to deliver them, to save them out of that sin. But He doesn't just socialize. He eats. And the word that really gets at the core of the issue is He receives them. He hosts the moral and religious outcasts of society. It'd be one thing to go at their invitation, but to host them? This is more than the Pharisees can bear. So they protest. And the Lord Jesus knows that their heart is a million miles away from the heart of God. And so He's going to share two stories with them. They are the targeted audience. But imagine the setting here. They're in a home. The outcasts, the tax collectors and the sinners, have drawn near to God to hear Him. And in the back of the room, standing by the door, glaring at the Lord and grumbling from the back, are the Pharisees and scribes, nauseated by what they're seeing. And He tells two stories. The parable of the lost sheep. And there they are, glaring. They are the target, and He is going to expose them. Now, as we look at these two parables, you'll notice a common pattern. Something is lost, something is sought, something is found, and something is celebrated. Pretty simple. Notice how He begins. He's going to personalize this story. He told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? I mean, this is over the edge. This is offensive to them. He was asking them to put themselves in the shoes of a shepherd. Of all the legitimate labors of the day, shepherds were at the bottom of their list. They were considered unclean. And according to one historian, they were considered dishonest, and in part because as a whole they were. And no Pharisee ever would see himself as a shepherd. No way, no how. And He says, I want you to imagine that you're a poor peasant shepherd and you've lost one of your sheep. And you can see their eyes rolling. Now let me give you the background here again. These aren't Bedouin shepherds that would care for hundreds. These are poor peasant shepherds living in a village. Most families, most shepherds in a village would have at the max maybe 15 sheep. They were small business owners. Maybe only 2 or 3. And sheep were extremely valuable for wool, for clothes, for more lambs, and then for food and milk. And what they would do in the village setting is they would consolidate their flocks and their responsibilities. So maybe 2 or 3 shepherds at a time would tend and care for the flock. They would take shifts. And apparently, as we pick up the story, there's the conscientious shepherd. At the end of the day, is counting noses. and he notices that he's down one sheep. Now, there aren't many rules to shepherding, but there is one rule. You don't lose sheep. And if you do, you go find it, dead or alive. Why? First, sheep are dumb and defenseless, dependent animals, and at night they're in grave danger to their predators and the elements. And not only that, this one lamb, this one sheep might represent 10, 20, 30, 40% of this family's inventory, if you will. And you had a reputation and you're working together. And so the conscientious shepherd identifies that one of the sheep is lost and he has one mission. There's only one solution here. Doesn't matter what time of the day it is or how long it takes. No sacrifice is too great. There are no time constraints. No effort is too small. No endeavor too demanding. He's out to find. It's not if he finds the sheep. What does the text say? When he finds the sheep. And the Pharisees understood the nature of shepherding. And so the shepherd goes out. We don't know if it takes days, hours. We don't know what the weather is like. And he finds the lost sheep. And he throws this 75-pound animal on its shoulders, and it says he rejoices. He heads back to the sheepfold, and he calls his friends together and says, "We got a party. The one sheep that was lost is found." Now, we had a Cocker Spaniel for years. I think about 14 years, I think. Loved the little dog, but she, I don't know, she was dumb. And there would be occasions where she would get loose on a Sunday morning. As we're getting ready to go to church, not a good time. And she wouldn't come back. She was in the trash or she was somewhere down the alley. I would have left her, but my wife is too kind. She'd come back, I'd pull out the newspaper and I'd swat her. We had to do that numerous times, and my wife said to me, "You know, she's associating that when she's found, she gets swatted. Why would she want to be found?" I said, "Yeah, that's a good point." I didn't rejoice. I didn't have to carry her, but I didn't rejoice. Jesus says to these Pharisees, the tax collectors and sinners are present. He said, "This shepherd went out seeking for this one lost sheep, and when he found it, he threw this animal on his shoulders, he rejoiced, and he went back home and threw a party." Well, if that isn't enough, the Lord is going to tell them another story. Now, keep in mind, shepherds were unclean. Women were unrespected. And he says to them, again, I want you to imagine that you're a woman from this poor peasant village. Not a village or a town like Hudson or Carlock or Towanda. This is a one dirt road village. And along the road, as you got into town, you had these mud brick straw houses of typically one room. And this woman has 10 silver coins. One silver coin was a day's wage. Now keep in mind, this was a bartering society. They didn't exchange money like we do on a regular basis. Money was held back for emergencies, special occasions, for times of need. Her husband died or something happened. and she has these 10 silver coins, and she loses one of them. She has one mission. Find that coin. Now, typically, a Jewish woman in this setting would have either put her coins in a piece of cloth, tied it up, and hid it somewhere in the house. Or maybe she would have worn it around her neck as kind of like jewelry. Or maybe she would have put it in a bun in her hair. We're not sure, and that's really irrelevant. The point is, she's lost something valuable. And he says to the Pharisees and scribes, imagine you're a woman, a poor peasant woman, and you've lost a silver coin, and she looks diligently and carefully for that coin. I don't know what it's like in your home, but in my home, my wife loses things. Now, she's sitting here. She knows that. It comes by it naturally. Her mom loses things, too. In fact, just this week, God has a sense of humor. My mother calls me one day, and, you know, I think it's something important or something's gone wrong. I found my GPS. She'd been looking for that thing for weeks. Yippee! I get home from work Friday afternoon. I sit down. I start looking through the mail. And my wife looks at me and says, I said, what'd you lose? She said, I can't find our passports. So we're heading on a trip in July. I said, oh, I've learned to take it, you know, with a grain of salt anymore. But she has a list of things she's lost over the years. I mean, I lose it, I look for it, forget about it, it's gone. But we can all put ourselves in the shoes of this woman. She grabs her broom. She grabs her lantern. And she's moving furniture. She's opening the cupboards and the drawers. She's looking in boxes. She's looking in every nook and cranny, in every dusty crack in her home with one goal: to find that silver coin. She's sifting through the debris. And when she finds that coin, she calls her lady friends. That's the language. Neighbors and friends are in the feminine gender. And she says, gals, we got to have carrot cake. I found the silver coin that was gone. Come on over. It's time to party. The Pharisees are aghast. You see, there's only one possible solution for the shepherd and the woman. Find the coin. Find the lost sheep. Now let's look at the implications. And let's zero in on verses 7 and 10 this morning. Jesus says in verse 7, just so. He's being emphatic. I tell you, Pharisees, I tell you, scribes. Now the tax collectors and sinners are listening too. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need repentance. Verse 10. Just so I tell you, Pharisees, scribes, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Implication number one. We see in these stories the relentless heart of God in seeking sinners. Remember, it's not a matter of if they find the coin, if they find the sheep, when he finds it, when she finds it. You see, the message to the Pharisees is that our God relentlessly is seeking sinners to save them. And you guys are so far removed from that reality. That's the heart of God. God is on a search and rescue mission for sinners. That second section of Luke in chapter 19, verse 10, we read these words, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." You see, heaven is on a hunt for tax collectors, harlots, sinners. That's the yearning of God's heart. Seeking the lost. The God of heaven takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You see, God is that shepherd that does the seeking, that does the finding, that does the lifting, that does the carrying, the shepherd that leads the celebration. That's our God. That's His heart. He relentlessly pursues sinners. God is that woman that lights her lamp, that carefully and diligently and thoroughly sweeps the house and catches the dirt and debris in its bristles to find that lost coin. And then throws the party in heaven when it is found. Our God's heart is that He relentlessly pursues sinners. Amen? Secondly, the rejoicing of heaven is over one lost sinner that is found. Heaven celebrates when a lost sinner is sought and found. You know, numbers are overrated. I'm glad East White Oak is not about numbers. Are you? Not about numbers. So you draw a crowd. The Lord drew multitudes. But He always zeroed in on the one. He always received the outcasts, the tax collectors and the sinners, the deaf and the dumb and the lame and the blind and the maimed. Notice that. It's not just that the angels rejoice. It's not what the text says. It says there is more joy in heaven. In verse 10, "I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God." You see, the joy is God's joy. This is the heartbeat of God. Jesus is saying, this is what brings joy to the Father. Now, why do we do evangelism? Why do we pass out tracts? Why do we offer electives and personal evangelism? Why do we offer a class like Christianity Explored? Why in the world are we establishing an outreach center in West Bloomington called The Hub? Is it because we want to equip, empower, and mobilize the church? Yes. Is it to bring joy to the sinner? Yes. Is it our duty? Yes. Is it to satisfy the work of God? Yes. But even beyond that, the transcendent motivation for our evangelism and outreach, our witnessing, is that we can be instruments in the joy of God. That's why. Once again, I'm not going to sing for you. But Brooklyn Tabb sings a great song called his favorite song of all. Listen to the lyrics. "He loves to hear the wind sing as it whistles through the pines on mountain peaks. He loves to hear the raindrops as they splash to the ground in magic melody. He smiles in sweet approval as the waves crash to the rocks in harmony. Creation joins in unity to sing in majestic symphonies. But his favorite song of all is the song of the redeemed. When lost sinners now made clean lift their voices loud and strong, when those purchased by his blood lift to him a song of love, nothing more he'd rather hear, nor so pleasing to his ear as his favorite song of all. He loves to hear the angels as they sing, "Holy, holy is the Lamb." Heaven's choir sing in harmony, lift up praises to the great I Am. But he lifts his hands in silence when the weakest, saved by grace, begins to sing. And a million angels listen as a newborn soul sings, "I've been redeemed." You see, it's not melodies and harmonies that catches his attention. It's not clever lines and phrases that cause him to stop and listen. But when any heart set free, washed and bought by Calvary, begins to sing, that's his favorite song of all. The third implication, right there in the text in verses 7 and 10. It is the repentance of a sinner that causes heaven's joy. You see, a righteous person doesn't see the need to repent because they think they're okay. That's what the Pharisees thought. But notice here in the context, it is the behavior of the Lord Jesus that woos the sinner or draws him to the seeking Savior. What behavior? The behavior that Jesus receives sinners, that he invites them to dine at his table, that he offers the forgiveness of their sins, that he offers to them to enjoy the hope of heaven. Now, what is this repentance? Well, where there is faith, there is also repentance. In fact, repentance is a part of faith and salvation. Some would say it's a synonym of saving faith, yet it does have a distinct role. It's the inward turning or change that works in conjunction with faith. It's the part of faith which acknowledges sin and need. It's evidenced by the going in a new direction. These are the implications of these stories as it pertains to this gathering where Jesus received tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees in the back of the room glared and grumbled, nauseated by what they were seeing. They would ultimately crucify him as a result of this. I want to ask you this morning, do your priorities, do my priorities, do they align with God's? Are we committed to the work of recovering the lost and being a tool in the Master Shepherd's hand? I had to ask myself this week, is my joy found in what brings joy to God? The remodeling is going on at the Hub, and Lord willing, we're going to open in a couple months. And we'll have an open house, we'll celebrate, but God's going to say it's just a facility. It facilitates what? Receiving sinners and lost individuals. We get all excited about successful events and activities, large groups or gatherings. The joy of heaven. One lost sinner being found. Your investment in that coworker. You building that relationship with that wayward relative. That meal that you enjoy, that lunch, that coffee that you have. pursuing that individual that's lost. That's what brings joy. And maybe you're here this morning and you know you're a sinner. But God has opened your eyes and you realize that Jesus receives sinners. He's extended an invitation. Maybe he swept you up in the dust and debris of sin into his dustpan. Will you respond to him today in faith and repentance? Will you put your faith in him to save you from your sin? He will receive you. Let's pray. Father God, this passage convicts me. It has caused me to evaluate my priorities, where my joy is, to rethink what's really important. Oh, Father, we're so thankful that you relentlessly pursued us till you found us. We want to know the heartbeat of heaven. We want to rejoice over what God rejoices over. We want to be men and women. Take seriously what God takes seriously. Challenge us and change us today, Father. Give us hearts for the lost, for the marginalized. In some ways, we're no different than the Pharisees. We typically engage in fellowship with those that we're comfortable with, who we feel connected to. Oh, Lord, change us. Give us a holy dissatisfaction for church as a program, as an activity. Work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.